If you'd open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John in chapter 19. Our passage this morning is verses 31 through 42. And after you've turned there, if you would please stand. The Apostle John writes, beginning in verse 31, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, ask Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture, 'Not a bone of him shall be broken.' And again, another Scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.' After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Let's pray together. Father, as we examine this passage once again this morning, we examine it from the perspective of your sovereign authority over all these events, that all these events occurred because you ordained them. Not a single event occurs that you do not permit and ordain. Not a single event happens that you do not decree. And as we now examine this passage from this perspective, we pray that you would open our eyes, give us understanding, and also give us the ability to glorify you as you truly deserve to be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This passage is familiar. We looked at it last week. Last week we examined the passage from three. I mentioned that there were three aspects that I wanted to examine. And we looked at the first two last week, which were the events, the actual events surrounding the death of Jesus, and then the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies that were associated with the death of Jesus. The third point is the sovereignty of God demonstrated in the events following the death of Jesus, and I want to look at that particular point this morning. This morning, we begin to look at the sovereignty of God. For me, the sovereignty of God is one of the great attributes of God, I think, is completely neglected by the modern professing church, one that I feel passionate about, because everything that we think about God revolves around his holiness and his sovereignty. He being a holy God and he being a sovereign God means that he can do whatsoever he chooses to do. So to begin with, let me define this very important theological term, sovereignty. The secular Webster's Dictionary defines sovereignty as having supreme authority or power and having freedom from external control. We typically think of countries and kings as being sovereigns. A country has a sovereign land, or a king is a sovereign in that he has complete control. Having absolute authority over their kingdom or their country is by definition how the world defines sovereignty. But theologically, there is a nuance that is different. A.A. Hodge defines God's sovereignty as his absolute right to dispose and govern all his creatures simply according to his own good pleasure. In other words, God created everything, and as the creator, he has the absolute right to do with his creation as he chooses to do. Not only the right, but the authority and the power. Unlike human kings or governments, which only enjoy the illusion of absolute authority over themselves, God is truly sovereign. He has the power to control all that he has created, and he has the right to dispose of it as he sees fit, free from the control or the authority of anyone or anything. We see sovereignty or the sovereignty of God on display in creation in several ways. First of all, we see in establishing the physical and moral laws by which all creatures are governed. God has decreed the laws, the natural laws of the universe. And no one is able to bend or break those laws. Gravity is inviolable. You cannot defeat gravity. Same thing with moral laws. God has decreed the moral law under which we all live. Secondly, God has determined the order of created beings and in assigning its appropriate sphere. Some creatures are predators and some creatures are prey. Some creatures live long, full lives, and while others live only a brief time. All designed and determined by the sovereign Creator. Third, as sovereign, God has appointed each individual his position or lot in life. It is the Lord who fixes the bounds of our habitation. Our times are in his hands. He determines when, where, and under what circumstances each of us is born, lives, and dies. That is his authority. Fourth, God is sovereign in the distribution of his favors. He does what he wills with his own. He gives to some riches, to some honor, to others health, while to others they live in poverty, are unknown, or are the victims of disease. To some he gives the gospel light, and to others they are left in darkness. Some are brought through faith to salvation, and others perish in unbelief. All of these things according to God's sovereign choice. Being reformed in our doctrine, the sovereignty of God is one of the foundational tenets of our church's doctrinal statement, particularly and especially in our belief in the complete and total sovereignty of God in salvation. We believe that salvation is of the Lord, that every human being is born spiritually dead and is unable to come to Christ without God first quickening our spirit. If God does not make our spirits alive, none of us would ever come to Christ. Without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, every single person on earth would remain spiritually dead. God has to act first, and he does so sovereignly. But there are a great many people who do not believe that salvation is all of the Lord. Many professing Christians believe that in regards to salvation, that man cooperates with God. That God does part, but man also does his part, and we meet God halfway. Those who hold to this view believe that man not only participates in his salvation, but that it is within every person's power to either accept or refuse God's offer of salvation. In effect, making man sovereign in salvation. If man has the ability to say, I refuse the gift that you have offered me, then man is sovereign. Man is the one ultimately decides whether he wants to be saved or not. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches us that only God is sovereign. And if God decrees that you will be saved, you will be saved, whether you like it or not. And of course, who would not like it? We believe that such a view of sovereignty, of salvation, that man has the ability to reject God's offer, is a terribly heretical view. Scripture is consistent in its teaching that sovereign is by grace. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace, by definition, is the receipt of something based upon unmerited favor. The receipt of something that is undeserved and unearned. If there is any merit, anything to do to deserve or to work for salvation, then grace is no longer grace. It's now a matter of works. We read in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. By definition, grace is unmerited favor, receiving something that you did not earn in any way. If you earned it in even the smallest way, then it is no longer grace. Now it's a matter of works. The point is, Scripture teaches us many times that our salvation is by grace. If any of us did the tiniest amount of work to merit God's favor, by definition, our salvation would not be on the basis of grace. It would be on the basis of works. Yet despite the overwhelming scriptural evidence and teaching regarding grace and salvation, there are a multitude of Christians, professing Christians, who believe that they did something to earn or cooperate with God in their salvation, thereby definition nullifying God's sovereign grace. The sovereignty of God is a truth and a doctrine that Christians should cling to. Unfortunately, many Christians don't cling to it, but we cling to it. We cling to the sovereignty of God because we know that God is in control. God has the power to do what he said he will do, and no one is able to thwart his hand. Contrary to the philosophy of the world that all events are random and beyond the knowledge or control of any power, we believe that all events are under the complete and sovereign control of our God and our Creator. Scripture teaches us. Psalm 135, verse 6 states, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deeps." Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'Your work has no handles?'" Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, the Lord declares, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And other passages throughout Scripture declare the sovereignty of God. God will do as he has chosen to do, and no one can thwart his will. No one can stop him. No one can refuse him. And no one can come to him unless he calls. So as I said, it is our knowledge of the sovereignty of God that we tenaciously cling to. The knowledge that God knows everything and is in complete control of everything. And nowhere is the sovereignty of God on more complete and perfect display than in the events surrounding the death of Christ. Now, contrary to what many people believe, the sovereignty of God extends to the will and the action of his creatures. In other words, God determines the actions that his creatures will take. And contrary to what most people believe, humanity, we as individuals, do not have a free will. Now, this statement that we do not have a free will is true for two important and significant reasons. First of all, we do not have a free will because our wills are not really free. The meaning of the term free will hinges upon the meaning of the word free or freedom. But there are two different meanings to the word freedom, the secular meaning and the theological meaning. The secular meaning of freedom is the ability to do as one chooses, without restraint or restriction. It is the ability to do as I choose without interference from anyone or anything. That is how the world views freedom. I can do whatever I want, and no one has the right to stop me. And by this definition, freedom is unrestrained by sin or immorality. It is simply doing what I want to do without restraint. But is that really freedom? Well, the theological definition of freedom is much different. Theologically, true freedom is not the ability to do what you want, but it is the ability to do what you ought. By definition, the will is the faculty of choice, the immediate cause of all action. In every act of the will, there is a preference, the desiring of one thing rather than another. So to will is to choose, and to choose is to decide between two or more alternatives. What is it that determines the will? The answer is the strongest motive power that is brought to bear upon it. You choose that which you more strongly desire to do. And what is this motive power that varies in many cases? For some people, the motive power is the logic of reason. For some, it is the voice of conscience. For others, it is the impulse of emotion or the flesh. And for others, it is the whisper of the tempter. And for others, it is the power of the Holy Spirit. But something is our strongest motive power. Whichever of these presents the strongest motive power and exerts the greatest influence upon the individual himself is that which impels the will to act. But being under the influence of the strongest motive power, our human will is not free, but is in fact enslaved. Our will is enslaved to that which we desire to do most. And for unregenerate men, the strongest motivating power that influences their will is their depraved heart. We read in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Unregenerate men do not have a free will because they are not truly free. Think about it. What is it that unbelievers desire to do? They desire to have their own way and to indulge their flesh. But is that what they ought to do? No, what they ought to do is be obedient to the moral law and be obedient to God. But that's not their desire. Their will is to do what they want to do. So in fact, their will is not truly free, but is enslaved to their own depraved nature. So the first reason that men do not have free will is because their will is enslaved to that which most strongly influences them, the inclination of their sinful and depraved hearts. The second reason men do not have free will is because God is sovereign. In eternity past, God ordered and decreed all events, and as the sovereign creator, he has the authority and the power to determine the actions of his creatures. And we see this design and power of God spoken of in several passages in the Proverbs. We see in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Proverbs 16 and verse 9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And in Proverbs 19 and verse 21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." We read throughout Scripture that yes, we have a desire to do things, we have a will to do things, but ultimately our will is subordinate to the sovereignty of God. We may plan to do something, but in fact God may say, "I have other plans intended for you." When confronted with this scriptural truth, many, many Christians protest that if God has decreed all events, including my sin, why does he then hold me responsible? If I can only do all that God has decreed I will do, am I not just a robot? Well, the problem with this objection is that it wrongly assumes that men have a desire to be obedient to God. When people protest at the fact that God is sovereign over them, they are really saying that they don't want their sin to be restrained. They want to be able to freely indulge their sin without any interference from God. That is the secular man's definition of free will. I can do anything I want without interference from anyone. And if I want to be as sinful as I can and be as depraved as I can, no one should be able to stop me. But the fact is, God is sovereign. God is in control. And God will restrain you. The fact is, without the restraining influence of God, our every desire would be to indulge our depravity to the greatest possible degree. And without God, we would have no desire to be free from sin. We would have no free will because we would not be free to do as we ought. There can only be one sovereign. If we have free will, then God is not sovereign. But God is sovereign, therefore our will is subordinate to the will of God. And the fact is, while we may think we are in sovereign control of our lives, that is only a mirage or a fiction. God is in sovereign control of all events and persons, saved and unsaved. And nowhere is the truth of God's sovereignty on better display than in the events surrounding the death of Christ. Consider, first of all, in verse 31, the actions of Pontius Pilate. Having been bullied and blackmailed by the Jewish leadership into unjustly condemning Jesus and having him crucified, Pilate must have been furious with the Jews. They had maneuvered him, they had bullied him, they had pushed him into doing something that he did not want to do. He knew Jesus to be innocent. He did not want him to be crucified. He spent a long time trying to convince the Jews to accept his scourging as just punishment, but the Jews refused. And they finally threatened him personally by saying, "If you do not crucify Jesus, we're going to the emperor to tell him you're allowing this man who's guilty of sedition to live." So Pilate was forced into crucifying Jesus. Then, having crucified Jesus, these hypocritical Jews say, "We don't want these men to be left on the cross overnight because it will defile the land." So they go to Pilate and they ask Pilate, "Will you please break their legs so that they will die so that they can be taken down?" Now, in reading that, if it was me, If I was Pontius Pilate, I would have said, forget it. You wanted a crucifixion, you got a crucifixion. And you got everything that goes along with the crucifixion. You have to understand that a person who was crucified for sedition, the sedition was one of the worst crimes. Jesus was convicted of sedition. And for a person in Rome who was convicted of sedition, not only would he be crucified, but after lingering for a day or two and dying, his body would be left on the cross to rot as a warning to all others who might be guilty of the same crime. So the body would begin to decay on the cross. Birds would come along and eat the flesh. It would be horrific. But that was the intent. The idea is you see what happens to people who are guilty of sedition. It's a warning to you. But Pilate doesn't do that. Pilate, in fact, instead of telling them you wanted a crucifixion, here it is. And he didn't really care about the land being defiled because he did not worship their God. He did not care about their religion. It was no big deal for him to defile the land. But yet, he relents. He gives them permission. He gives permission for the centurion to order the soldiers to break the legs of the prisoners. There was every reason for him not to do that, and yet he chooses to do that. Why? Because Pilate was not in control. God was in control. It was necessary that those men die that day. And so, contrary to what you would think Pilate would have normally done, he gives the order that the Jews are seeking. Then, having given the order to break the legs of the three crucified men, we see in verse 32 that the Roman soldiers first break the legs of one man on one side of Jesus, then the man on the other side of Jesus. Then coming to Jesus, they see that Jesus is already dead, and they do not break his legs. Now, for those of us who have served in the military, we know that the lawful orders from a superior officer are not subject to question or debate by subordinates. If you are given a lawful order, you are expected to carry out your lawful order without question. Otherwise, you will be guilty of insubordination, defying an order. So, Pilate gives the centurion an order that these men's legs should be broken. The centurion gives the order to the crucifixion crew. They go out there and they break the legs of these two men, but they do not break the legs of Jesus. Why? Why did they defy the order from their superior? It would have been no matter. Well, if he's dead, it won't hurt him when you smash his legs anyway. But they did not break his legs because God would not permit them to break his legs. As a matter of fact, one theologian said, if all of the legions of Rome and all of the unholy angels in heaven had been present, not one of them could have touched Jesus' body because God would not permit it. In the sovereignty of God, it was necessary that Jesus' bones be preserved and not one of them be broken. It was not because one of the soldiers was compassionate. Oh, I don't want to mutilate this dead body. No, he had no compassion for Jesus. It was the sovereignty of God which prevented him from breaking the bones of Jesus. In addition to the preventing of the Roman soldiers from breaking Jesus' legs, God also moved then one of the Roman soldiers to take a spear and stab him in the side. Nowhere in Roman crucifixion was that a prescribed thing to do. Again, why did he do it? Because in the sovereignty of God, it was necessary to fulfill Scripture. God caused that man to stab Jesus in the side. Despite the fact that they had conspired to murder Jesus, the Jewish leadership was moved by their hypocritical desire to outwardly observe the Mosaic law. And they had the desire for not only Jesus, but all of the dead men to be taken down from the cross and buried that day. And having succeeded in hastening the death of the crucified men, these Jewish leaders want these men buried quickly so that the land will not be defiled. And with Pilate having given in to the wishes of the Jews, Jesus and the other two criminals are taken down from the cross. It was intended for them to be buried in the grave of a common criminal. Jesus was intended to be buried as a criminal, but that was not the desire of God. It was also necessary that Jesus be buried on the day he died so that he would fulfill Scripture, because Scripture said that after his death, he would be in the grave for 3 nights, and that on the third day he would be raised. Well, if Jesus was put into the grave a day later, he would have been in the grave only 2 days to be raised on the third, or prophecy could not be fulfilled. So it was necessary, absolutely necessary, that Jesus be buried on the same day. And we talked about that last week, how there was a very narrow window. If Jesus died sometime after 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. was the time when the Sabbath, the new day, began. They only had 3 hours or less in which to have Jesus buried, prepared for burial and then buried. And while Jesus would normally have been assigned a criminal's grave with the two wicked men, the two criminals, we read in John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus stepped forward to claim the body of Jesus and to take him to be buried. And once again, this action occurs contrary to what would have been expected. We read in verse 31 that Joseph of Arimathea had not stepped forward. Even though he was a disciple of Jesus, he did not make himself known because of his fear of the Jews. His fear that he would be put out of the synagogue, his fear that he would be ostracized and perhaps even punished for being a disciple of Jesus. And yet, having hidden himself all this time, now, when he is needed, God calls upon him to step forward and reveal himself to be a disciple. In going to Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus, Joseph reveals himself to all the other Jewish leaders that he is a disciple of Jesus. And he can no longer turn away. He can no longer keep secret. And in the same way, Nicodemus reveals himself to be a disciple of Jesus. So these two men do something which they would not normally have done, and that is to step out and reveal themselves. Having hidden themselves carefully for so long, God calls upon them to now step forward and render this service to him. It was necessary for these two men because they were the ones who not only had to ensure that Jesus was buried before the end of the day, but Joseph is the one who provided the new tomb so that Scripture could be fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 says, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." Joseph of Arimathea ensured that prophecy would be fulfilled. And finally, we should not overlook the fact that the actions of the Jewish leaders in seeking to hasten the deaths of the crucified men and Pilate's agreement to do so also fulfilled a promise that Jesus made that day while hanging on the cross. Not only did Jesus die that day, but the two other criminals died that day, which was not normal. They would have normally have lingered for a day or two. But all three of those men who were crucified that day died. And in their death, a promise that Jesus made on the cross was fulfilled. And that promise is found in Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43. This is the thief on the cross speaking to Jesus, and he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord's response in verse 43, and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus did not say, "You will be with me in paradise." He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It was necessary for the thief on the cross to die that day so that the promise Jesus makes would also be fulfilled. Not tomorrow you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. So we see it was necessary for that promise to be fulfilled that all three of them die that day. In the sovereignty of God, by the actions of the Jewish leaders and by Pontius Pilate, God ensured that Jesus kept his promise to the thief on the cross. Now, the men of the church over the past few months have been going through a very good study, reading Arthur Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. And it is an excellent book, and we've enjoyed going through it. In particularly, several weeks ago, we went through a chapter on the sovereignty of God in operation, which talks about how the sovereignty of God is actually manifested, how it actually works. And I realized as I was studying this passage over the past few weeks, that here in the account of the death of Christ, we see several excellent examples of the sovereignty of God in operation. In regard to the operation of the Lord's sovereignty upon the righteous, Arthur Pink notes that God's sovereignty operates in four ways. First, God exerts upon his own elect a quickening influence or power. In other words, this means that the power of God and not the will of man is what causes each of us to believe and to be saved. And we see throughout Scripture and the passages we have read this morning and many others that describes how it is by God's grace that we are saved and not as a result of our works. We contribute nothing. It is all of God. So the quickening power or influence of God is an example of God's sovereignty in operation. Secondly, God exerts upon his own elect an energizing influence or power. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 29 states, He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. It is God's sovereign energizing power that he exerts upon and within the righteous, which enables them to serve him acceptably. And we see this very well exemplified and demonstrated in the actions of Joseph and Nicodemus. While these two men were fearful of the Jews and sought to preserve their positions in anonymity, when the time came, God energized them and gave them the ability to step out of the shadows and render the necessary service in taking Jesus' body and fulfilling prophecy in giving him a proper and a timely burial. That was not because Nicodemus and Joseph suddenly found the inner strength to do this difficult thing. It was because God, in the sovereignty of God, God energized them. God gave them the ability. He called them to step forward and render this service. There was nothing in them. It was all of God. Thirdly, God exerts upon his own elect a directing influence or power. And though the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, or through the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, God directs the actions of the elect to serve him in the manner he chooses. Why did Joseph and Nicodemus bury Jesus? Why did not the apostles do this job? It would have been natural for the apostles to come and bury Jesus. Well, the reason is simple. Because God did not want the apostles to do it. God ordained and decreed that Joseph and Nicodemus would render this service to him. God is the one who called them forward. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Remember, God has ordained all events from eternity past. And in eternity past, God ordained that Nicodemus and Joseph, not John and Peter and the apostles, would be the ones who would render this service to him. And so when the time came, God gave them the power, God called them forward, and they rendered this service that God called them to do. It was God's sovereign choice that Nicodemus and Joseph render this service to Christ. And it was God's directing power that caused Joseph to give up his own personal tomb as the burial place of Jesus, and thus fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and verse 7. All of these things were done according to the power of God, not according to the power of Joseph and Nicodemus. And fourth, God exerts upon his own elect a preserving influence or power. And throughout history, we see the accounts and we know of hundreds of thousands of Christians who have been martyred for their faith. And the thing that's continually amazing as you read through Fox's Book of Martyrs and other accounts of martyrs, Christian martyrs, is the amazing power that God gives to them, preserving power to influence, to preserve their faith. We don't read the accounts in Fox's Book of Martyrs of Christians who go to the stake whimpering and crying and begging and pleading. What do we see them doing? We see them standing and walking faithfully to the stake. We see them praying out loud. We see them singing songs of praise. Why is that? Because they found some inner strength within themselves? No, because of the preserving power of God. When the time comes, God gives the power to his elect, to his children, that they need to endure this severe trial. So this is a promise that we keep for ourselves, that in the day of our own trial, that God will preserve us and he will give us the strength to endure the trials that we might face. Arthur Pink also explains that in regard to God's dealing with the unrighteous, God's sovereignty also works in four ways. First, God exerts upon the wicked a restraining influence by which they are prevented from doing what they are naturally inclined to do. Remember, I was talking about free will. Free will is your desire. Man's free will is his desire to do whatever he chooses to do without the interference from anyone else. But here we see that God exerts a restraining influence upon those to prevent them from doing what they are naturally inclined to do. In other words, restraining their free will. Though the unrighteous may not realize it and certainly don't believe it, God is at work in them every day. Every day, restraining and preventing them from doing things which they might otherwise do. And the fact is, unbelieving men, if he were left unrestrained, would demonstrate his depravity to an incredible degree. You talk about anarchy and chaos. If natural man was allowed to do what he desires to do without restraint, it would be total chaos. You talk about mayhem and murder and immorality. It's bad enough when God restrains us to a degree. Imagine if God's restraint was removed totally. It would be a totally different picture. The fact that the Roman soldiers defied their orders and did not break the legs of Jesus was not an act of their free will, but it was an act of the restraining power of God in preventing them from doing what they normally would have done. They normally would have obeyed the orders they had been given and broken the legs of Jesus. But the restraining power of God prevented them from doing that which they were normally inclined to do. Without the restraining sovereignty of God, they would have broken Jesus' legs. It would have been a simple matter. He's dead. He's not going to feel this. But God would not permit them to do that. God restrained them and prevented them from doing what they were naturally inclined to do. Secondly, God exerts upon the wicked a softening influence, disposing them, contrary to their natural inclinations, to do that which will promote His cause. While God restrains the unrighteous, He also sovereignly empowers and influences them to do things that are out of character and not what they would normally be inclined to do. And the great example in our passage today is that of Pilate. Pontius Pilate would normally have told the Jews to go fly a kite. But instead, he says, okay, I will do what you have asked me to do. Totally contrary to what he would have been inclined to do, because he was so mad with them, he would have done anything to get back at them. But God softens his heart. And when they ask him to break the legs of the prisoners, Pilate goes, okay, I'll do it. Thirdly, God exerts upon the wicked a directing influence so that good is made to result from their intended evil. This is one of the truly amazing aspects of the sovereignty of God, that He can take the acts of evil of His creatures and not only permit them, but use them to accomplish His own good purpose. He takes the evil of men and He uses them for a good purpose. Now, who but God has the ability to know and do these kinds of things? The greatest example of this is found in the death of Christ. While the Jewish leaders conspired to commit the greatest evil that has ever been committed, God used that evil to accomplish the greatest glorifying good the world has ever known. Imagine that, the world's worst crime resulting in the greatest possible good. As Joseph tells his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, one of my favorite verses, after they had sold him into slavery in Egypt, only to have Joseph rise to become the number two man in power in Egypt and ultimately saving his family from starvation during a time of famine. Joseph tells his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. That is truly one of the amazing things about God. God has the ability to take the greatest evil and turn it into the greatest good. We don't know how or why God does or permits the things that He does, but we rest in the knowledge that He has everything under his control, and He has total knowledge of all events. Even the evil actions of men serve Him in a manner that He has chosen. Fourthly, God also hardens the hearts of wicked men and blinds their minds. And by their actions in rejecting their Messiah and crucifying the Lord of glory, God sovereignly and judicially hardened most, but not all, of the nation of Israel. Even to this day, we see that they are, for the most part, hardened, although there has been a remnant. There are some who have believed. But this hardening of men's hearts is not reserved for the Jews only, but also for the Gentile nations. I personally believe that we are living in a time where we are witnessing the growing apostasy, the turning away from God, the rejection of God. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul writes of an event yet future, a prophecy. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now that is Paul describing what is going to happen in the end times. And I believe that we are living in a time that is seeing this fulfilled. What God did to the Jews of old, He is now doing in the professing Christian world. Just as the Jews despised and rejected His word and His prophets, so professing Christianity is being blinded by false teachers of today and rejecting the truth of His word. How many churches have accumulated for themselves teachers and preachers who are teaching falsely, and the people either are too stupid to realize that it's false, or they like the falsehood and they'd rather believe the falsehood than the truth. The fact that more than half of professing Christians in America today do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and still consider themselves to be Christians is a testimony to the strength of the deluding influence that now exists in the world. It's growing stronger and stronger. The decline of Christianity, the decline of believing the truth of God's word, is declining so rapidly that Jesus says, "Will there be any faith left when I return?" And we see that it is getting worse and worse. But lest we despair and fear that the truth of the gospel is going to somehow be effaced by the apostasy and disappear, we must remember and be encouraged and never forget that God is sovereign and that He has everything under control. This is all happening according to His grand plan. We are simply living in a time when we are seeing the fulfillment of Paul's prophetic warning. The deluding influence is taking over and the apostasy is growing. The world is rejecting the truth and is now happy to believe the lies. But those who belong to Christ will persevere in the truth. So this morning, my purpose was to examine the account of the events following the death of Christ and to point out the many examples of God's sovereign control of all these events. Had God not sovereignly been in control of Pilate's attitude, He might have told the Jews, "No, I'm not going to have order their legs to be broken." Had Jesus not died that day and been taken off the cross and been buried, prophecies regarding the fulfillment of Jesus being in the ground for 3 days and rising on the third day could not have been fulfilled. So it was necessary for God to sovereignly intervene so that all of these events after the death of Christ would be fulfilled. Natural man, had he been left to himself, would have never fulfilled these events. It was necessary for God to intervene and cause them to do things which were in service to Him. So when you read the account here in verses 31 through 42, you just read the account of the death of Christ and how the legs of the two other men are broken, He's taken off the cross and He's buried, and you have a narrative account. But when you stop to think about all the things that had to happen to fulfill Scripture, and you realize that natural men would not normally have done those things, you begin to see the sovereignty of God emerge. It's kind of in the shadows, but as you look at it, you realize the sovereignty of God is operating right there up front. Without the sovereignty of God, these things could not or would not have occurred. But on the one hand, we say, "Well, what if? What if this had not happened or this had not happened?" And the fact is, what if was not possible. God had decreed it in eternity past. It was going to happen. While we look at it and go, "Wow, that was really close. Nicodemus and Joseph got him buried just in time." Well, the fact is, God had decreed in eternity past that they would accomplish their task. Everything was ordered by God. Everything was laid out and decreed by God. And it was impossible for these things not to occur because God is all-powerful. He is the one who is in control of the entire situation. So hopefully our examination of this passage has helped you to see and realize that God is in complete control of all of the events of the death of Christ. And not just pouring out His wrath upon Jesus on the cross for our sins, but He was in control of all events. And while we read the account and see the part that the Jews and the Romans played in the Lord's death, they are only playing the part that God ordained for them to play. Yes, the Jews and the Romans are guilty of the blood and the murder of Jesus, but their actions were ordained by God in eternity past. That does not mean that God caused them to do something they did not want to do. They exercised their free will, being what they were normally inclined to do. They were inclined to be evil and corrupt men, and they were just demonstrating that evil and that corruption in the things that they did. But God used their evil to accomplish this great good. Nothing happens that God does not sovereignly ordain. He created this world. He owns this world. He is in control of this world. He has the absolute right to do with this world and all the creatures within it as He chooses. And no one can complain and no one can stop Him. As redeemed men and women, we should find comfort in this truth, knowing that no matter what may happen, we can always rest in the assurance that God is firmly in control. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the reminder that comes from this passage that You are sovereign in all things. And that while we may fret and worry about what may happen this day or the next, may wonder what will happen in our lives in the future, we know and rest in the knowledge that you are in control of all events. Nothing is out of control. Nothing is happening that you do not ordain. So we pray, Father, that you would forgive us for our weakness and for our lack of faith in thinking that you are not in control. We thank you that you have given us this lesson to remind us that you are firmly in control of all things and nothing happens against your will. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.